It is a joy to be with you again. I pray that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts and that each one of us will receive something for the good of our never-dying souls. I've got a reading first from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 45, the 45th Psalm. It's not a very long one, so we'll read the whole of the Psalm. Psalm 45, beginning at verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Pray that the Lord will bless his sacred word to our hearts this evening and help us as we go along to understand exactly those things that it is speaking about. Well, when the invitation was first brought to me to come to preach here tonight, it was about a month ago, and very unusually for me in my preaching time, I knew immediately the text that I should bring. Now, that doesn't often happen to me. It might happen to some preachers, but it doesn't often happen to me. Sometimes I'm struggling at the end of the week, looking to the Lord's day and sweating and praying and waiting to get the word together. But on this occasion, I knew immediately the message that I was to bring. And of course, at that time, I didn't realise that it was going to be a communion service, a service where we concentrate, as we have done, very vividly upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And so it's very appropriate that we should be looking at this psalm today, because it is a psalm that speaks so vividly and so beautifully concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text I've taken is verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And I got so excited thinking about this psalm, and I have been for the last 4 weeks, and I trust that something of that excitement I felt when I've been reading it and studying it will be passed on to you this evening. Sometimes when we read a psalm like that, we're a little bit confused and we think to ourselves, well, what does it really mean? Well, of course, I pray that everything that I say this evening will be glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, as the first verse tells us, are the outcome of meditation. They're the outcome of preparation. And the utterance that the psalmist brings are the result of that meditation and preparation. You see, he hasn't just written these things, as we would say, off the cuff. He hasn't just written them in a moment's time. He's been meditating. And if we are to know something of the depths of this psalm, and something of the glory and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ that excites me so much this evening, we do need to meditate. We need to take time. The hymn writer says, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. And in this busy world, when there are so many demands upon our time, how we need to take time to be holy. How we need to be still and to know that he is God. Taking time to meditate. A text that's always used to speak to me when I was a teenager was that text in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Taking time to meditate and time to prepare. The psalmist indulged in preparation before his tongue was ready to speak. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He was eager to utter these words, to write them down, to worship the Lord, and to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one of us this evening have come to the house of God and we've taken time before we came, no matter how busy we've been in this past week, that we've taken time out to meditate upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just a little bit of background about this psalm. It's a poem. It's a poem of loves, and it's remarkably similar to the Song of Solomon. If we've taken time to read the Song of Solomon, it's very, very similar. It's about the wedding of a king to a foreign woman. It's one of the royal psalms. It's also one of the messianic psalms. There's 9 psalms out of the 150 that could be referred to as being messianic, that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the centerpiece of the whole of those 9 psalms. It's such a blessing and such a gem to read this particular psalm. And we're challenged when we read it in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we read a psalm like this and we read the other 8 messianic psalms, and we realise what we mean when we say that Christ is found in all the scriptures, not just found in the 4 Gospels, but he's there from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. And despite the terrible fall of man in the Garden of Eden, even there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the hope of the redemption that was to come, that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, yet there it was, the promise of the gospel, the salvation that would come to the Lord's people in due course. So here this psalm, it's the centerpiece of all these messianic psalms, speaking of the wonderful love between Christ and his church. The title of the psalm is actually A Song of Lilies. A Song of Lilies. It speaks of feminine beauty. Some commentators say it could be roses, but it's often referred to as a song of lilies. And it's an oriental love poem. It speaks about marriage solemnities. Now, when was it written? We don't know for certain, but supposedly round about 1008 BC, as exact as it can be got, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written, according to the heading, for the sons of Korah, who were a race of temple singers. And there would no doubt have been a tune to the psalm. And it would have possibly been sung on a 6-stringed instrument, as far as we understand. We have no idea what sort of tune it was, but it certainly would have been sung. It was a joyful psalm. It's not a funeral dirge. It's a joyful psalm extolling the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully it will stir up in us a greater love for the Lord. And I was impressed in the communion service just how much time was given to thinking about the Lord and the crucifixion and the love that he gave and gives to his people. Yes, it's a very wonderful psalm. And there's three thoughts I have tonight about it. Very simple. And each of those three points has three subheadings. But the three main points are these. I'd like us to think about the grace of the King. And then the glory of the King. And then the gladness of the King. And of course the King is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves in our own lives, is he the King? Is he the King of our lives? We sometimes sing that hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. But is he really the King? Is he really in charge of our lives? Is he really the one before whom we bow and give our all? He is the risen conquering Son. So let us look at first of all, at the grace of the King. Verse 2 speaks about that. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And first of all, we think about his gracious person. His gracious person. He is, according to verse 2, fairer than the children of men. He was absolutely unique. And the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ draws sinners who are to be saved, it draws them to him. Draw me and we will run after thee, the Song of Solomon says. And Christ is perfect in everything. He's excellent in all his virtues and perfections. None can compare with him. Grace is poured into thy lips. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. His gracious person, fairer than the children of men. But then the verse also speaks about his gracious precepts. Grace is poured into thy lips. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, his words were full of grace. Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 22, it tells us that the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The prologue to John's Gospel tells us that he is full of grace and truth. His gracious precepts. The Bible says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And his word speaks to us today. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even as many as call upon his name. The precepts of the Lord, his word, touched the ignorant. His word resolved the doubtful. His word comforted the mourners. His word reclaimed the wicked. His word silenced his adversaries. His word healed diseases. His word even controlled the elements. And his word even raised the dead. His gracious precepts. And his sermons were full of grace. He never said an evil word. He never did an evil thing. The Bible says he's full of grace and truth. And those words that he spoke on earth, he still speaks today. His words are still mighty. He's the mighty and strong to redeem. He loved and he still loves his people. Grace is poured into his lips. And grace is poured into him by the Father to make that perfect atonement for the sins of his people. Oh, how wonderful to take comfort this evening that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he continues to love the church despite all of our failings, despite all of our sins, despite all of our waywardness, our prayerlessness, our cold hearts. He still loves his people and he'll continue to love them bringing them to perfection and glory. Ultimately, that's not to excuse our coldness of hearts. No, it's not. But oh, we can take heart that he still loves his people despite what they do. And then his gracious position. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. His gracious position. He is the eternal Son of God. The one who has executed his prophetical office because God had chosen him and blessed him forever. And eternally with the Father, and even now in heaven, eternally with the Father. I sometimes feel that we neglect the heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That at the right hand of God, even now, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He prays for his people. And having been tempted himself, he's able to succor those who are tempted. And that excites me to think of it. That the Lord didn't just go through the agonies of crucifixion that we've thought about this evening, and it does good to meditate on these, but now in heaven, exalted high, now at the right hand of God, he still prays for his people, for his church. You know, sometimes when we pray, we wonder if our prayers are heard and answered. We're assured by faith that they are. And sometimes we wonder, but when we think of the Lord praying, his prayers must have been perfect. Absolutely perfect. And before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Yes, the eternal Son of God, he prays for us now at the right hand of God. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. What a joy that is to know. So we thought of his gracious position and also his gracious precepts and his gracious person, the grace of the King. But then there's the glory of the King. The glory of the King. How do we see the glory of the King? Well, the glory of the King in verse 4 is seen in his meekness. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Meekness is something we don't hear much about these days, isn't it? We think of the children's hymn, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We think of the Christmas hymn, he was little meek and helpless. But you know, sometimes we equate meekness with weakness. That's not the case. The Lord Jesus was never weak, but he was meek. He was humble. He answered not a word. We've heard it this evening. He was the one who never uttered an evil word about anybody. He was the one who kept the law of God in its entirety. He was meek. He was humble. And what an example we find in the Lord Jesus. I wonder how meek we are. Do we sometimes feel we need to answer people back and give them a piece of our mind, and we can get so worked up about these things and we forget. As Christians, we are to be meek before God. Not to be a doormat that people tread on, but to be meek. To be humble in our attitude and kind. The glory of the King was seen in his meekness. And then here in this verse, in verse 4, we see the powerfulness of the Lord. Even though he's meek, it tells us that he rides prosperously. In thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. So we see here the power of the Son of God. Now, kings on earth ride into battle using their mighty weapons. But Christ comes with meekness and righteousness and truth. He doesn't come with a flaming sword to judge us. He comes with meekness, kindness and gentleness. And then his glory is not only seen in his meekness, but in his majesty. You're all familiar probably with the Passiontide hymn, ride on in majesty. Well, this is the verse that gave the inspiration to that hymn writer to write that hymn. This picture of the Lord Jesus riding in majesty. Now, the same could not be true of King Solomon, of course, but it is true of King Jesus. Thy right hand will guide thee to do terrible things. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so this wonderful truth comes out in the psalm that he is none other than God. He's the Son of God, he's God the Son. The wonderful truth concerning his divinity here. Think of the disciple Thomas, who we referred to as Doubting Thomas. But even he could not doubt when he actually touched the Lord Jesus. When he was actually shown the fact that he was risen. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. We must never forget Jesus is God incarnate. It's seen in his majesty. But also, according to verse 5, seen in his might. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Thereby the people fall under thee. So here we see the power of God. Now, I believe that we will fall under God, under the Lord Jesus Christ, one way or the other. We'll either fall under him in contrition and conviction and repentance of our sins. And if we have not been led to repent of our sins and turn from them and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll get to know his power in another way, through judgment. This is the terrible truth about those things that we proclaim. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about hell. But the truth is that if we do not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then judgment awaits us. It's as simple as that. And sometimes we lay that to one side and we get so taken up with what we're doing, we forget that there is a very solemn truth that if we turn aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be judged. And there will be a day of darkness and gloom coming for us, and it'll be an eternal darkness. And these things are important to take on board. So, seen in his might. Seen in salvation, but also seen in judgment and reprobation. That's why the gospel has an urgency to it. Because the psalmist said, God is angry with the wicked every day. What a terrible thing to think about, isn't it? But how wonderful that he chooses to save a multitude of people, a multitude that no man can number. He chooses to bring them into his kingdom through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How wonderful that he is merciful, that he is kind, and his Holy Spirit still calls us and draws us in this day. And then our third point is the gladness of the king. We've thought of the grace of the king and the glory of the king. But in what sense can we say that the king is glad? Well, the word gladness is mentioned three times in the psalm, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 15. Let's just look at those different mentions of the word gladness. There's the gladness of anointing, first of all. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and from his birth he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. The Lord Jesus, anointed by the Holy Ghost without measure. And in the time that this psalm was written, there was a custom to anoint those people at feasts who were considered to be honourable people. The Lord Jesus is the most honourable of all, of course. He was anointed with the oil of gladness. Because he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. Not by any process of sanctification, but by his nature, he is holy in himself. The gladness of anointing. But then there's the gladness of achievement. He achieved what he set out to do and what was the Father's will for him. Everything about the Lord Jesus speaks about his achievement. What did he achieve? He achieved the salvation of his people. He gave his life a ransom for many. He obeyed the Father's will in every possible respect. And we have this lovely verse in verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia. This is a picture of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now myrrh was an oil of holy ointment in the book of Exodus. We read about myrrh at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, gold, frankincense and myrrh. We're familiar with that. I wasn't quite sure what aloes were, but apparently it's a shrub about eight inches high, and it's very aromatic. The wood from it is aromatic. It was used by Egyptians for embalming. And apparently we read in scripture that Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. And then cassia is one of the ingredients of holy oil. It's part of the merchandise of Tyre, a bark that is similar to cinnamon. And this whole picture in this very flowery language tells us just how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. He's absolute perfection in himself, and we can gaze and gaze upon him and worship him and adore him because he's achieved all these things for the benefit of his people, or that we might lay at his feet our treasures of gold. Now, of course, these beautiful ingredients, they're only symbolic here, of course, but it's a picture of how rich and how precious the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what we can give to him in terms of worship. Now, I understand that Eastern princes in that time, they tended to wear very costly garments, and sometimes they were only worn on very, very special occasions, and in some cases they were only worn once. I suppose in our day, a girl may get married and have a wedding dress, and it only be worn once. It's put away in a wardrobe and it's looked at occasionally. Well, in those days, Eastern princes would have been like that. And the picture here is that only the best is for the Lord. Only the best in garments and ingredients are for the Lord Jesus Christ. The gladness of achievement. And often those wardrobes where they put the clothes that were only used occasionally, often they were decorated with ivory, because of course ivory was such an expensive commodity, and that's why it speaks in that verse about the ivory palaces. It's speaking of the preciousness, the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our final thought in this heading is the gladness of association, verses 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus is glad to be associated with his people because he has redeemed them. The church is to be brought to him in raiment of needlework, the fine work of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture, of course, of the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in which the church is arrayed. See, we come here tonight, and if we're believers, we're not looked at by God in our own sin and our own filthy rags. He looks at us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness. That is the robe that will never fade. If you have that robe on tonight, that perfect righteousness of Christ, you're not standing in your own merits, but you're standing in the merits that have been purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a picture here of the church going out to meet the bridegroom, or that we might be ready when that time comes. The gladness of association. I trust we are associated with the Lord Jesus. We're part of his church. So we've looked at three headings: the grace of the King, the glory of the King, the gladness of the King. But there's a practical application to close with in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter," that's the church, that's us, the daughter, the feminine, "hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house." What that means is to leave aside those things of earth, not to forget our father's house entirely, obviously, but to get our priorities right. Forget those things that bind us here on earth and concentrate on spiritual things. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So it's a call to God's people to leave all those earthly things that bind us and take up our time and our energy and things that are not really important at all, and to concentrate more on spiritual things. Hearken, O daughter, consider, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, and then the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. We're called to be holy. We're called to walk in obedience to him. And oh, that we might know something, each one of us, of that grace over the king, and the glory of the king, and the gladness of the king. May the Lord bless these few words, and may you be excited about the Lord Jesus tonight, and give him all the praise and all the glory. Amen.